this is political season, and I am of the opinion that the Christian church has sort of lost the plot. And I was reading Doug Wilson. He's a Calvinist up in Idaho. I'm not a Calvinist, but I like him. And he was talking pretty much about the same thing, about the institutional evangelical church in the United States. He talked about them in terms of being pharisaical. And one of the things that he said is any church leader who can get a Christian editorial published in the New York Times has missed it, because the New York Times is not friendly to Christianity. The Christian church looks pretty much like everybody else. Go into any church and it looks like the rest of the world, and that's not the idea. So he's talking about Pharisees and comparing them with the evangelical left, if you will, in the United States. And he said a couple of things that I hadn't realized, and I'm using his scholarship, but he said that the Pharisees were not priests. And that's one of the big deals about the Pharisees, is that they weren't priests. And they sort of wanted to be. They wanted the social acclaim, the status, all of that kind of stuff of the priesthood, but they weren't sons of Aaron. So it didn't work. So what they did is they started their own religious movement, and it was parallel, if you will, to the temple service. If you read Matthew 23, and I'll let you do that if you've all read it before, it's basically a takedown of the Pharisees. The whole point is that they were A, self-righteous, B, desirous of man's approval, and C, lawless. And they were lawless while they were asserting that they were following the law. And Wilson's point, with which I agree, is that much of the Christian church has also become lawless, which is to say, they don't follow God's principles. Now, I told this story before, years and years and years and years ago, when I was still listening to Christian radio, the preacher, I can't even remember his name, says, stay out of the Old Testament, it doesn't apply to you. And furthermore, he says, you don't read the words of Jesus. Jesus taught the law. You read Paul. Paul is the one that explains things that applies to you. Pretty much in those words. I mean, he was much more flamboyant than I was, but basically, that was the message. The only thing that counts for Christians is Paul. Everything else is that old law, and you don't want to have anything to do with it. So what he's done is he has picked and chosen the parts of the Bible that he likes, and he has chosen to ignore the parts that he doesn't like. Much of Christianity does the same thing. The Pharisees did the same thing, except what they were doing is calling it the traditions of the elders. And Yeshua went after them with sharp sticks periodically, because what he was saying is the traditions of the elders wind up being exactly contrary to Moses. In fact, in Matthew 23, one of the things he says is, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. The stuff they tell you to do, go ahead and do it, because they're speaking Moses. But the stuff they're doing, don't do that, because they aren't doing Moses. So what's a Christian equivalent of that? One is, of course, ignoring the Old Testament. And what I would call the other one is idolatrous grace. So what they say is everything is grace, and grace is a big deal. Don't get me wrong. I am not talking against grace. Grace is a big deal. But the way they apply grace, or try and apply grace, is grace will cover whatever I do, so it doesn't really matter what I do because grace will cover it. And that's what I would call idolatrous grace. The intention of grace, as I understand it, is when you sin, you turn around, you repent, you confess your sin before God, and then graciously He will forgive you. That's the proper use of grace. But if you don't confess your sins, in other words, you just assume grace is going to cover it all, then you are misusing it and you've made it into an idol. There are some transcendent principles in Scripture. The first one is, of course, love God. Yeshua himself said that. What's the big deal? Love God, love your neighbor. So love God. But what's that mean? God, when he stood on top of the mountain and spoke to the nation at Sinai, spoke to everybody. He didn't just come to somebody who was reading copper plates in his hat. He spoke to the entire nation, which tells you that in God's eyes, the entire nation, from the lowest servant to the highest official, is worthy of being spoken to by God. And what that talks about is your individual worth before God. The other thing is, he wants you to acknowledge his hand in what you have. So your relationship to God, one of the big deals is acknowledge that what you have, these blessings that are around you, are from him. And there's ways to do that that change culturally. The principle doesn't change, the methods do. So in the case of Israel, you were to bring first fruits and offering and all those kinds of things to the temple and so forth. Well, we don't have a temple. But the idea of bringing the first fruits of your offering and giving them before God, even if you have to give them to somebody else, is still applicable. So the principle of acknowledging and honoring him for what you have may change culturally, but it doesn't change in principle. The third thing about God is live by his rules. He gave you a set of laws and rules. And by the way, it says over and over again, both in the Torah and the New Testament, that he gave you those for your good. He gave them to you because he loves you. He gave them to you because if you follow those, you will have a good life and a good society. And that requires some self-discipline on your part, which is to say, as you read what God says leads to a good life and a good society, there's some things that he says don't do. And those things are things that are momentarily attractive to everybody. You know, I look at things and, gee, I wish I could do it. Well, no. God says long-term, that's not going to be good for you. So I don't. Or if I do, I realize that I have messed up and I turn around and I repent and say, I'm sorry, I violated your law and I apologize. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. The point there is you can't repent for sin unless you know what sin is. The church and the Pharisees, both, are not repenting for sin because they have negated parts of Scripture that describe what sin is. So you can't repent of what you don't know. Poster child is there's a church just down the street that's got a rainbow flag in front of it. God says, don't do that. That's not good. So the point of the exercise is, if you don't understand what Torah says, you can't recognize when you violated it, and you go on about your merry way living in sin and reaping the consequences of that and not understanding what hit you. Fairly simple. Second part, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. And the first part of loving your neighbor is to be a good neighbor. That's pretty simple. So you're supposed to look out for your neighbor's welfare. And again, that's all in Torah. If you do those kinds of things, you will have a healthy community. The third thing is be generous. So when your neighbor falls on hard times and needs some help, help him. Generous. And furthermore, don't be greedy. That's the whole point of the Shemitah, the year of release and so forth. People are going to get themselves upside down, and periodically we do a reset. And that, again, makes for a healthy community. And we're not doing that kind of stuff. So the problem that we have today is most believers don't actually believe the Bible. Unbelievers do, okay? Unbelievers believe the Bible. They just don't want anything to do with a God that behaves as the Bible says he behaves. So they don't want to follow a God that says there are rules for slavery. Wait a minute, slavery is always wrong. Or would destroy everybody in a flood. or would punish them for idol worship. They don't want anything to do with that kind of a God. So they believe the Bible more than so-called believers do, because the so-called believers ignore parts of the Bible and don't do anything. I can remember when we used to be Episcopalians years and years and years and years ago, and my wife was in a ladies' group, and we were starting to study Torah. And one of the ladies asked in a really snotty way, "So what's your favorite part of Leviticus?" As in, why are you reading this stuff? Doesn't apply. Or another one that you'll see on the internet, "So you believe in script, how should I treat my slaves?" Again, in a snarky way. Christians will go away from that instead of explaining it. And then Doug Wilson, the way he put it, is Christians want to appear reasonable in the face of the cool kids. In other words, we want to be part of society. We want to be accepted. And in order to do that, we have to shed some of God's word, because a lot of God's word is not acceptable to society. What God says, and Yeshua says as well, is I don't want you to look like society. That's the reason I gathered you at Sinai. That's the reason I took you as a separate nation. I don't want you to look like everybody else. I want you to be different. I want you to look like I want you to look. And I want people to see the blessings and the good society that I have given you as a result of following my word. And I want them to look at that and say, wow, who's their God? This is a wise nation. Maybe we should do things their way. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to be like them. He wants them to become like us. One of the things that I'm, again, fond of saying is God and Yeshua is not who you think he is. He's who he says he is. And a lot of people have made Holy Spirit and Yeshua in their own image. A number of times I've heard people say, well, my God wouldn't do something like that. Well, maybe your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible would. And the point is, your misconceptions do not obligate God. So if you have a misconception about God or Yeshua or the Holy Spirit, your misconception doesn't obligate him to adjust himself to meet your expectations. The other part of that, of course, is your misconceptions can be cleared up. He gave you a book, and that book has everything you need to get your misconceptions cleared up. But much of Christianity and much of Pharisaic Judaism doesn't want that. God is consistent. One of the things about pagan gods is they are capricious. You never know what they're going to do. God, on the other hand, is consistent. He tells you what he's going to do. Some people say, well, God's God, he can do whatever he wants. No, that's not right. Because God has told us that he is consistent and that he will honor his own word. Now, if he doesn't do that, there's nothing we can do about it. If he decides one day, well, I'm just not going to honor my word anymore, there's nothing we can do about it. But the point is, we depend on him honoring his word. We depend on him being consistent. We depend upon him being predictable in what he's going to say and do. Now, timing, of course, is often strange. We expect Yeshua to come back, but he didn't say when. So I'm still expecting that. He's not going to consult me on the timing. But the point is, what he's done in the past, he'll do again. That's the whole point of prophecy. He's told Israel, this is what's wrong with you, and if your society looks like that, the reaction is going to be the same. He's consistent. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. And what he's promised, he will honor. But there are conditions. So periodically he tells Israel, yeah, I promised to do this, but you're not holding up your end of the covenant, so that promise doesn't apply right now to you. Should apply to you, but you've slid out from under it, so your conditions don't match anymore. So belief in God usually conflicts with culture. It's supposed to. And slavery, male-female roles, the diet, all those kinds of things conflict with the culture. They just do. And what you have to decide is, are you going to try and follow the culture, or are you going to do what God asks you to do? When I was in the Army, I was stationed in Louisiana. I couldn't eat there anymore. The food is wonderful. I don't know that there's anything that they eat that's biblically clean. Great people, loved it, loved the food. But now I don't eat that stuff anymore. And frankly, I don't miss it. It's not like I'm craving crawfish, even though they're really good. Just don't crave that anymore. I gave it up. And that's one of the things that leads Christianity away from Scripture. What do you mean I can't have bacon? That's in the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to me. I want bacon. I want crawdads. I want oysters. All of which are delicious, by the way. I know that from experience. But God says, don't eat them. I don't know why. I don't know what he's got against that stuff, but he said, don't do it, so I don't. And finally, belief in God and the Bible implies action. In other words, you're supposed to be doing stuff in the kingdom. As James says, faith without works is dead. Faith gets you in the door, but works is what you're supposed to be doing once you're in. And the other thing is, of course, unbelievers know this, and they exploit it. For example, internet discussion years ago. So you're saying that homosexuality is abomination. Well, the Bible says that eating shrimp is an abomination, but you eat shrimp. So if you eat shrimp, which is an abomination, how can you condemn me for being a homosexual, which is also an abomination? Unbelievers know this, and they exploit it. And they use it to beat you over the head with. And of course, in my case, the answer would have been, I don't eat shrimp anymore. There's a phrase that I've used. I haven't used it in a while. I'll use it again. A plastic Jesus. There's a country song from way back before all you were born about plastic Jesus. And the line went, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I got the plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. Driving 90, I ain't scary, as long as I got the Virgin Mary assuring me that I ain't going to hell. And what that is they have turned Yeshua into an idol. And they've made it in their own image, and they've got this idol up on the dashboard of their car. That's the whole purpose of the song. And it has no real relationship to the God of the Bible, except Bible sound bites. And there are lots of Bible sound bites out there which, taken without context, can be anything you want. You can make the Bible say anything you want if you ignore parts of it. Paul's especially good for that. I love Paul. Paul's great. Paul's explaining Torah to dumb Gentiles who don't have any background. Wonderful. But if you don't have a grounding in Moses, then you can make Paul say anything you want. And that's what people are doing. Yeshua says that you're responsible for what you know and what you should know. And that's the parable of the servants, where it says at the end of it, the servant who didn't know what he was supposed to do and deserves a beating will receive a light beating, as opposed to the servant who did know what he was supposed to do and didn't do it, he'll receive a heavy beating. So the deal is, you're responsible for what you know or for what you should know. Notice that the ignorant servant still gets swatted around because he should know. He just doesn't get swatted around as hard as the one who knows better. So you're responsible for what you know. Let me read this. So what is it that you claim to have faith in? A no-cost faith is a bruised reed that will break when you lean on it. Yeshua himself says, before you decide to follow me, you need to count the cost. You need to decide if you're willing to pay what I'm asking. And if you come into the faith and it doesn't cost you anything, then becomes a bruised reed. And if you lean on that, it won't hold you up. Whereas the faith of the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, will. He's faithful, and he'll do what he's promised. But he expects you to do what he asks of you.